How many times does the word Calvary in the Bible? Does anybody know? One time. One time, and the NIV takes it out. So I wonder if they could sing that song as they follow the bouncing ball on the screen. Yeah, they don't know what Calvary is. Calvary Baptist Church that isn't a King James Church should change their church name to Skull Baptist Church. Because that's what they change it in the Bible to. So, all sorts of little things like that. Luke chapter 15. Remember that Luke was like a physician, like probably an alternative type guy, knew essential oils and things like that, because that would have been the mode of healing in those days. And he writes mostly aiming at us Gentiles. So it will obviously have a Jewish flavor because he's writing about the Jews, but he will seem to be focusing a little bit on us Gentiles because he is the author of this book and the book of Acts. So he sees at the end of the book of Acts where God made the change to us Gentiles. And so that's why you might notice a little slight difference with Matthew's. Okay, Luke 15, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I ask that the Spirit of God would give each and every one of us understanding to understand the words and help us also to know how to apply the words in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Okay, publicans, we would probably add an R-E in front of that, republicans. And so this would be some type of public officials, political-minded people, sinners, under this time period, during this time period. Sinners is usually referring to extremely wicked people, okay, as far as extreme sinners, not just anybody, not a moral man, somebody who works hard, stuff like that. It's usually, the first time the word sinners is found in the Bible is Genesis 13:13, and that one is referenced to sodomites and adulterers and things like that. So it'd be your typical carnal American, you know, sleeping around, all this stuff. And so that's the type of crowd that when they heard Jesus Christ in their spirit, they said, "Now that's the truth. I never heard anybody speak like that." And so those people were drawn to the Lord Jesus. So they were drawn to the Lord Jesus, and then the religious conservatives, the fundamentalists of the day, verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes. Scribes, stretch that out, scriptures. Okay, so these would be the ones who were instrumental with the scriptures. Okay, they murmured, complained, griped, criticized Jesus Christ because of this. Saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Okay, so that's their criticism of Jesus Christ. Evidently, they saw no potential with these folks. And so they're going to criticize the Lord Jesus. So what the Lord is going to do is he's going to give an example of how to talk to people, how to discuss an idea with them, okay? And so, and the way he's going to do this is he's going to ask a question. Okay, so this is, instead of just, the idea of asking questions with people is you're trying to get them, number one, to think, okay, for themselves, so that at least you got them involved in a conversation and you're not just lecturing them with your thoughts. And so your questions, if you can learn to develop a set of questions, depending upon the topic and depending upon the individual, how much you know the individual, try to learn to set up certain questions where actually you guide them down to a path of truth, where by your questions you're guiding them down this path of where you want to lead them. Okay, but yet they're coming up with the ideas. That way, when they come down this path and then the light bulb comes on and says, "Ah, I see where you're taking. I see that." And when they reject it, you just say, "Well, you're the one that came up with the ideas." And that's when their hypocrisy will be known. Okay? And that's what the Lord's going to do with the Pharisees. Now, if you know the individual well, it's a family member, okay, try to learn, or try to use illustrations from their background. Whatever their background is, whatever their interest is, try to use an illustration that they understand. The quickest way to learn something is by analogies, okay, or a parable. That's what Jesus is going to give here. An analogy is a parallel topic. If you know this one, you don't know this one. And if you get these two put together, you can learn the second one, the unknown, by the first one. Okay, and the Lord did this on multiple occasions. An example is the second birth. He described the second birth by the first birth. Okay, so, okay, the first time I did nothing to be born, I had to rely on my mother. Okay, so the second birth, I do nothing to get born, I have to rely on Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the difference, the slight difference. An analogy is obviously never perfect all the way across the board, but it gives a parallel idea. Okay, so verse 3. He spake this parable unto them, saying, okay, now remember, why did Jesus Christ start talking in parables? Matthew 13 says that he started talking in parables because these people, these Pharisees, committed the unpardonable sin of stating that Jesus Christ is healing people through Beelzebub. And so then everything goes into a mystery form. And he's speaking a parable to these people, these Pharisees and the scribes. They have a sneaky suspicion that he's talking about them. They may or may not get the idea. If they don't get the idea, they walk away and say, "I'm sure he was talking about us. Well, I just couldn't figure it out." Now, people that have a sincere thought to want to know the truth, they'll figure it out. So he's going to give two analogies, two illustrations to the Pharisees and the scribes. And it says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Okay, my sheep. Parallel in the context will be Israel, okay, or the publicans and sinners of Israel. That's obviously the context, and the Lord is rejoicing when he brings them back into the fold. Verse 7, "I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Okay, so obviously, he is saying they should, the Pharisees and scribes, should be rejoicing that the publican sinners are coming to Jesus Christ. They should be rejoicing with that, but they're not. They're jealous. They're jealous of Jesus Christ. That's their problem. They're envious. And that envy is going to lead to murder. And Pilate understood that's why they were jealous. Okay, now, verse 7. Doctrinally, for the born-again believer. Okay, if when a sinner repents, comes to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, becomes born anew by the Spirit of God, the angels in heaven, verse 10, are rejoicing. Now, if we can lose our salvation and then repent again and come back, they can rejoice twice. And if we lose it and get it back, they can rejoice three times. And we can have them so happy in heaven that they'll never stop rejoicing. You know, and get it this day, lose it an hour, get it back, you know, and lose it again and get it back. We can have them all having a good time all day long. I mean, that's the utter nonsense of the idea of a born-again believer becoming unborn again. The likelihood of that is as unlikely or as likely as you somehow miraculously not becoming or losing your mother as a mother, meaning your DNA changes and everything. You can go to court and divorce your parents, but that ain't going to change a thing. Okay, verse 8, he's going to give another illustration. Okay, now this one obviously really hits home with these guys because on another passage he says that these guys are covetousness. They covet. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So we have two illustrations about the same idea. And then he's going to bring this into the parable of the prodigal son. This is pretty well-known passage of the prodigal son. Recently, I just preached on more so the prodigal father in this idea. Okay, but in verse 10, the joy in heaven when one comes to Jesus Christ. Okay, and of course, we should have the same joy when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 11. Okay, the prodigal son, and he said a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, if these are the only two children, the two sons, there's no girls, that this man has, of his inheritance, he's going to divide it by three. The firstborn will get two. And this one, the second born, will get one. Okay, if there are three children, he'll divide it by four. The firstborn get two, and the next two get one and one. Now, why does the firstborn get the extra one? It's because with that extra one, that comes with the obligation of him taking care of his parents when they are elderly and feeble. So he's got to bring them in the house or build a room for them. Or something like that. That's the Bible intention of doing that. Or if the person becomes so physically unable where the party can't take care of them, then they can hire somebody to take care of them in their house. Okay, and so that's the idea why he's done that. Now this young fella is wanting his inheritance beforehand. Now his dad knew the boy, and he most likely knew the boy who's going to get this inheritance and he's going to take off. And he probably weighed the option, what should I? Should I do this? Should I not? I know he's going to take it. I've just been watching this kid. I could see his attitudes changing. I know he's not going to do the right thing. You know, I could hold off on it and not give it to him, but he's demanded it and I guess I could give it to him. I mean, these two boys have been helping me all these years. Yeah, he deserves this, you know, as far as if I want to be a good boss or whatnot. And so he gave it to the boy. I guess the boy's going to have to learn the hard way. You know, some folks just want to learn the hard way. Now, this thing of life, people tend to think, well, it's my life, I'm going to do what I want. Well, that's kind of a half-truth. If you're a born-again child of God, it's God's life. But even at that, almost every child, depending on how they were raised, tend to think that they had it bad. Or they could have had it better. Or their parents, they tend to think everybody's like their parents. If they come from a rough background, abusive relationship, that's how they think everybody is. If they come from a very good background, where they had a good relationship, good parents, well, they just think that's how it is. No, you need to get out, you know, on the streets and talk to people, and you discover that's not how it is. In fact, the ones that are decent parents are far in the minority. And people tend to raise their children the same way they were raised because they don't know any better. And the thing is once you get into the Bible, you discover there are other ways about how to do things. You discover that the God of the Bible, the Heavenly Father of the Bible, how He really is compared to an earthly father. I thought it was rather interesting. David didn't point this out on Sunday, but he said the Malawians, the African people there, he said they don't do anything. They're just flat lazy. Now, he knew that. He knew that's that culture, and he knows that race generally is like that. He knows that from what the Bible says on occasion. And so we said, well, what do they do? He said, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, what do they do when they want something to eat? Well, they just try to scrounge up something somewhere, but they don't plan ahead. They just do nothing. I said, well, what do they do when they get in a book? He said, they become the best workers you'll see. They get fired up for God. And they work hard and they think ahead. Isn't that amazing what the Bible can do to somebody? And so that's what he's observed through the years. But yet again, you just got to deal with the culture. And he said that, I don't think he mentioned this Sunday either, that you know the first year was just tough. He just wanted he just thought this is stupid. And he said, I even wanted to become a Calvinist. He said, I weighed the options of being a Calvinist, and he said, of course, I just had to go back to the book, and that's not right. And why do you weigh those options? The reason why is when you get fired up with the Lord, you want to do something for the Lord, you have a passion for the Lord, and you discover that the church is loaded with apathy. Why aren't they as excited about it as I am? It's just the way it is. And then people say, well, then they're not saved. No, they're saved. It's just that they got a different attitude about things. And so Calvinism does come in play. Others will say, well, you got to have this list to prove to me you're saved. Okay? And so that's a temptation. But after that, after a year, he worked through that, and then he said it just didn't seem like he wasn't getting in with the people anywhere, wasn't getting any good contacts, wasn't, you know, winning anybody. And he saw this basketball court, a bunch of people around it, and he said, went over there and played basketball. He said, forget this, I'm going to go play basketball at least. And David said, it was amazing, God just made me play real good. Witnessed to a couple of people, and he said, from then on out, doors began to open. I started doing Bible studies. This person got saved. This one got saved. He found the Lord guided him to a way to get in with those people. Okay? Normally they just see this white guy and say, he's just another rich white guy from America. And then I asked him this. I said, after you built that house, right? He knew construction because being raised in Alaska with his dad ran a construction business. I said, after you built that house, I'll bet you the respect of the Malawians raised towards you. And he said, oh, did it. Why did it? Because they knew he was staying. Where Mike Flick lived in Malawi and he was renting, and in that culture, when the landlord wants you out, you just get out. And he moved 14 times in 13 years. And so that doesn't give the people much security about the individual. Well, they see that David's staying. Okay, and so you try to learn the culture. Try to learn the individual. If you know the individual, you have an advantage. Okay, this young fella, dad knew he was taking off. He knew it, and I guess he's going to have to learn the hard way. The experience of others is still the greatest teacher of life. Learn from other people's experiences. Go to the elderly folks and ask questions. Glean from their wisdom. Life is too short just to learn from your own experiences. Get to the in the Word of God and see the experiences in the Bible and then apply that to yourselves. Well, some folks just got to learn the hard way, and that's the way this kid's going to do it. Verse 13, not many days after the younger son gathered all together, and his dad saw him getting it together. Maybe tried talking him out of it. Maybe his brother tried talking about it. Maybe his brother got to the point where he's such a griper. I want him to get out of here. Because he wasn't happy there. And took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Okay, riotous in our culture seems to be like a riot, but in the Bible, that would aim more at a partying atmosphere, which often turns into a fight, right? Guys get drunk and they get in a fight. Okay, so that's why it's called riotous living. Okay, if you want to look in 1 Peter chapter 4, so a cross-reference, we'll see that term and how it is used. So this boy was probably sheltered from that, maybe homeschooled kid, probably thinks, oh, I wonder what one of my parents have been keeping me from. Felt like, man, I've missed out on some things. And folks that have grew up this way said, you ain't missing anything. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's see, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That's partying. That's what that is. Ball State University, I think, is the number one party school in the state. Go to school, party, 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 just party. You know, they get drunk Saturday morning down at Purdue. I mean, just partying. You know, that's why I want to go to school, party, and all that stuff. Okay, and so that's what this kid's going to do. What's at a party? Liquid, booze, loud music. And people talking about each other, stabbing each other in the back. That's what goes on at parties. And then they don't remember what they did, and then they get in big trouble. Verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he didn't plan ahead. And you know, the average American lives paycheck to paycheck. What happens if I lose it? Well, they get on, unemployment. And do nothing. Just me. People just don't plan ahead. In farming and agriculture, you have to plan annually. Our culture has become conditioned to live about 3 days in advance. That's about it. 3 days, maybe 7 days. And when the trucks stop running, people in America will think they're starving to death in 7 days. And a lot of them can live off the fat of the land for about 2 months. Okay? We've been conditioned to that. Our culture's been conditioned to that. It used to be that Americans stored up their food annually. They had a root cellar. They had things when you had a problem, you just go to the root cellar. Now they want to run to the store and everything's taken off the shelves, you know, within, what, 24 hours? Okay, and unless you want to befriend a Mormon and try to scarf off them. And of course, they got to get ready. They're going into the tribulation. So they need to. Okay, but we've been conditioned. And the thing is, you ought to have supply of food on hand. You say, how much? to feed your family for 3 months, 6 months. I mean, it says in 1 Timothy that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. And the thing is, plan ahead. Plan ahead. Figure out what happens if the electricity goes out. Figure out what happens if a storm comes in. Okay? And what do you do if the trucks stop running? And the thing is we ought to have some goods on hand. This kid never thought ahead. He thought, oh, I can just go get a job. Well, it says there's a famine in the land. And when there's a famine, there's no food. And when there's no food, the farmers don't got money and they can't hire anybody. And since agriculture is the backbone of society, when the backbone has been weakened, society has been weakened. You see, this is America can easily be the world power, not by military, but by our food. We could say to Saudi Arabia, if you want the food, you're going to lower the price of oil. We'll give you a bushel of wheat for a barrel of oil. They say they won't give in to, oh yeah, they will. Oh yeah, they will. You see, but that's not the intentions of government policy. They got to break this agriculture society, and it started being busted by Ronald Reagan and his administration when they want to get all the farmers down to 1 million America-wide, because you get them down less, then you can control them better. And that was under the Reagan administration when this started to really get rolling. And you can see children are leaving a family farm in droves. Okay, and so that's just the way it's been going. Okay, so the boy's in want, verse 14. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, if this is a Jewish kid, that's quite an insult. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. You know, where's all the liberal do-gooders passing out to this guy? Where's all the atheists? You know, why is it that America's expected to help all the other countries out when they have a natural catastrophe, but China's not expected, and Russia's not expected, and the atheists, they don't send any money to them? It's because of the Christian foundation of our nation. So, verse 17, and when he came to himself, that is always a wonderful time for every individual. Mark Twain said the way you raise a child is you put them in a box, you put a hole in the box, and you feed them through the hole. When they become a teenager, you plug the hole. It seems like boys' minds go in a funk about 15, and hopefully they come out of it by 25. Okay? Somewhere in there, by 30, hopefully they come to themselves. Okay, girls are a little younger than that. Now, the other kids, the world kids, they drop that lower. They're dropping it lower to like 10 if they survive it through that, the way it's gone. He came to himself. What is he doing? He's analyzing himself. Honestly, looking out. Okay, he came to himself. He's going to talk to himself. That's a good thing to do, talk to yourself. It's a sign of being crazy or being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse, or 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So talk to yourself. He came to himself and he said, he thought of his past. He thought of home. He got homesick. And hopefully the home is a secure place where a child thinks about it and they say, why did I leave that? If it's a secure place, maybe they want to come back. Now, there's no record of Dad trying to find him. There's no record of Dad begging him to come back. There's no record of Dad sending out messengers, keeping track of him. I don't know. I have no idea what the prodigal dad's son's dad did. But I'm sure he stayed awake at night, crying, praying, fretting. And I'm sure one day he'd be down and his wife would be up, and the next day she'd be down and he'd be up. And they're always wondering. And they probably blame themselves. Man, if we'd have just done this better. And Dad probably regretted the times where he got angry about some things. Man, I shouldn't have done that. And parents, we always blame ourselves. Isn't that a fact? Young people don't think about that. And the sad thing is they don't get that until 20 years later when they have their own kids. When they have their own kids, then they look back and say, oh, did my parents worry for me like I'm worrying? Yep. So he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Okay, now doctrinally, under the Jewish covenant, okay, that could apply individually. Doctrinally, under the covenant in the New Testament, okay, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, but I am thy son. Okay, and I am thy servant also. So that's what he thought. That was his plan of action. And notice, he doesn't blame his dad. He doesn't say, Dad, if you would have. Notice, he doesn't make any excuses. He's not the victim. He judged himself guilty. And he put no fault on his dad. No fault. And this is what a real apology or repentance is. If you hear somebody apologize, you know, I'm sorry, but... Okay, watch out for that, because they're getting ready to justify themselves. It's very simple. I was wrong. I was wrong. I sinned against God. I sinned against you. I was wrong. Okay, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck, kissed him. Probably looked rough. You know, probably looked real bad. And Dad had compassion on him. Kissed him, hugged him. But that wasn't going to stop his son. He had his speech ready to go. His son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And his father's probably saying, yeah, that's okay. I got you. And then at that time, he said, hey, over there. Hey, come over here. And he said, I'll go get the fatted calf. Hey, get over here. And his son is probably still talking, yeah, I got you, son. I said, man, I'm so glad to see you. But his father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Okay, you can see he was dead and is alive again. So there are a lot of walking dead people around. Okay, they're breathing air. They're exhaling carbon dioxide, yeah, and all that stuff, but they're dead. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, when she liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Okay, or they're infatuated with dead things. Okay, the zombie craze that's going on, and the blood and the gore. People love death, Proverbs chapter 8, because they hate God. That's why they do that. They hate God. And they love death. Whoever hateth me loveth death. Proverbs chapter 8. So he says, my son was dead. He's alive again. Verse 25, now his elder brother was in the field, right where he's supposed to be. And as he came, drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Now, why was he mad? It doesn't say. Could have been mad because he knew that his brother hurt his dad so bad, and his dad had lost, got a bunch of gray hairs. He knew he wasn't sleeping well at night. He's probably upset, you know, because of what he's done to his parents. Probably upset because he wasted the money. Probably upset because he kind of wishes he would have went out there, maybe, and experienced some of what he had. Who knows what the guy was upset about? Doesn't say. All sorts of reasons. But this is his first response about this, is he was mad. You can see how siblings get upset with each other. And so he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Dad begged him to come in. Please, come on in. It's your brother. It's your brother. Yeah, but Dad, I know, son. I know all that stuff. And I know you're upset. I know you're upset because he hurt me. I know you're upset about these things. But forgive him for my sake. You know, when the Lord was on the cross, there was an earthquake that took place that day, and there was a lot of thundering going on, and there was a mess going on, and I'm of the belief that God the Father is about ready to blow those people off the map. And he would have been right in doing that, for doing to his son what they did. There's nothing in the Scripture said that he wouldn't have done that or couldn't have done that. You know, just boom! Sodom, Gomorrah. I mean, the price was already paid and everything. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. At that point, withdraw, and God answered his son's prayer. Gave him a second chance. So in this case, I don't know, maybe Dad said, son, forgive him for my sake. I don't know. We don't know what the end... I think when we get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful to find the rest of the story of this thing. It's going to be a neat thing to find out. Maybe they reconciled, the boys reconciled later on, but who knows? Verse 29, he answering said to his father, Lord, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It's all yours, boy. It's yours. When I'm gone, it's yours. And then he says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And there's the end of the story. So I guess Paul Harvey, if he was saved, he found out the rest of the story when he got to heaven. But who knows? But it's quite a story. And it's the illustration is to the listeners back in verse 2, that God is going to restore Israel to himself. That's the doctrine. He is going to restore Israel to himself, and the Esau, the Edomites, are going to be like the elder brother, and they are going to be upset, even though they've been following Allah all these years. And he's telling these Pharisees, you guys are already hightailing out like this young boy. You're on the way out. But are you going to come back? You probably won't, but a remnant will, and they're going to be the ones that inherit the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so that's chapter 15. Any